The Works of John Owen, Volume 15, Part 1, Banner of Truth, 1965, A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. Editor's Note: Most of our readers will already be at least somewhat acquainted with John Owen, 1616 to 1683, the Prince of Puritans. But it's not likely that many have read him extensively. His works are not only voluminous, they are tightly packed and deeply considered. Owen is neither quick nor light reading. Today we continue our year-long series of summaries of Owen's famous works. We trust these will be of help in introducing and/or increasing your acquaintance with this giant Puritan theologian. Summary, Part 1. A Discourse Concerning Liturgies and Their Imposition. Chapters 1 and 2. God laid many regulations and laws upon the people in the Mosaic era. And over the centuries until the time of Christ, people added more and more restrictions, creating tremendous burdens of law-keeping. In Christ, there was the first taste of genuine liberty. Christ rejected the rules of men, but he completely fulfilled the real obligations of the law. There is complete liberty of conscience in true worship because of the work of Christ. In order not to cause offense, the apostles kept up the observance of many of the ceremonial laws. Yet when certain Jews taught that such observances of rituals and circumcision were required for salvation, the apostles opposed them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the apostles of the Gentiles, Paul had to lay out these truths with clarity in the midst of controversy. And Acts 15 shows how the apostles agreed that the time had come to move beyond the observance of the old rituals. It was thus by degrees and over time that Christ's disciples were brought into the fullness of the freedom he had secured for them. When someone is truly converted in Christ, the Spirit gives them a sense of freedom that allows them to remove the yoke of legalism and bondage. As the Word of the Father and as the final source of revelation, the instructions of Christ for worship will endure to the end of the age. The moral law of God as revealed to Moses was not in the least abrogated or altered by Christ. What Christ taught in terms of ceremony and worship was little in number and easy to observe. He wanted a system of worship which was a joy and not a burden for his people. It is sad to see how some people have added burdensome rules to the simple worship instituted by Christ, and have invented elaborate rituals and observances which are completely foreign to his teachings. Human beings can invent rituals, but the ones instituted by Christ were instituted in his perfect divine wisdom. Christ knew exactly the best way to link ordinances and means with their spiritual significance. The three principal things Christ ordained in public worship were the preaching of the word, the administration of the ordinances, and the exercise of discipline. Christ ordained that worship be conducted through spiritual power and gifts, and he put in place officers in the church to help build up the body through the grace and gifts that Christ himself gives them. Until the end of the world, the church is to follow Christ's precepts and ordinances, and we are to trust that he will give the necessary gifts to his people until he returns. Chapters 3 and 4. Those who support the creation and imposition of liturgies and worship services often point to Christ's formulation of the Lord's Prayer. Although it can be debated whether it was ever supposed to be repeated verbatim, let us assume that it was. Even so, when Christ taught it to his disciples, they were still under the old economy. The Spirit had not yet been given. Even so, if Christ did intend this form to be repeated word for word until his return, it was given for private use rather than as a public ordinance. And it also has nothing to do with people inventing their own forms and liturgies. That Christ could infallibly provide us with one form does not justify fallible men in drawing up hundreds of them and imposing them on the church. There is nothing in the Lord's teaching which indicates that his followers were to make up and impose their own written liturgical forms upon others. One of the reasons for the outpouring of the Spirit was for the right administration of the ordinances in the church, and for proper worship to be given to God. Scripture records many prayers of the apostles, and in none was there ever a repetition of form. The apostles used their spiritual gifts for leading worship in the churches, and they taught that other ministers should do the same. They gave not a whisper or a hint that bishops or others would write forms that local ministers would have to use in their worship services. Such things were never appointed or imposed by Christ or the apostles. The two arguments that are often urged in support of such things are, 1, the weakness of ministers in local congregations, 2, the necessity of unity in worship in the churches. Neither one of these arguments were ever advanced by the apostles. Does Christ not continue to give the gifts needed for ministry of the church? In the writings of the apostles, we see their great concern for unity and propriety in worship. Yet they never argue for uniformity in liturgy. Chapters 5 and 6. We are not inquiring here about the use of forms in worship, but about the imposition of them upon others. Many gifted scholars have sought for evidence of liturgies in the times of the apostles and in the generation after them, but they have turned up nothing thus far. Although a negative argument can only go so far, given the importance of worship and structure in the church, the fact that not a word is said about liturgical forms is significant. In fact, what mention we do have of worship in church services runs against the idea of the imposition of liturgical forms. Ministers were said to pray according to their ability. When we look at the evidence, there is nothing on which to base the claim that Christ, the apostles, or the early church composed and imposed liturgies. Notwithstanding the lack of evidence, the proposition that the early church used liturgies has been asserted so frequently that for many it has become a fixed idea. The actual source of the rise of liturgies in the church is extremely hard to find. They were never discussed by councils or ratified by the consent of churches in the first centuries of the church. When we first began to find liturgies in use, different ones were used in different churches. Eventually, they were written and imposed, often with the justification that the men in ministry were not well equipped for their role, and that there were too many heresies and unorthodox views being propounded, so only that which was authorized could be said. The remedy of liturgy, however, was not the right one for the disease. If the ministers were not adequate, the church should have applied to Christ for help. Rather than looking to the Spirit, they invented forms, and this became the cause of apostasy for many. There were antichrists in the time of the apostles, yet the apostles did not turn to the imposition of liturgy. In the Western world, liturgy eventually came to focus on the Roman Mass book and rituals. When the Reformation began, the Reformers had to contend with a culture that was immersed in liturgy, and with a clergy who knew no other way to conduct the worship of God in the church. To allow for the preaching of the word and the teaching of doctrine with as few obstacles in the way as possible, the service book replaced the mass book in some Reformed circles. That such a reality was less than ideal is certain, and it is from this expedient that our present liturgies find their source. As the apostles kept up some of the observances of the law for the sake of reaching the Jews, so the Reformers kept up some practices drawn from Rome for the sake of their converts. But as the apostles moved past such things over time, so ought the next generations of the Reformed. From the very beginning, the Book of Common Prayer has proven a bone of contention in our nation. As the church has grown and matured, and more people have had more light, opposition to the imposition of liturgy has grown at pace. That which comes late and is of uncertain origin, which has been accompanied by superstition and persecution, and is of human invention, needs a great amount of argument for its continuance. Chapters 7 and 8. There are a variety of issues that could be discussed concerning liturgies, but the focus here will be on the imposition of forms of prayer which must be read in every place exactly as written, with penalties given for any variance. The imposition of such things is against the word of God, and is therefore actually sinful. First, it is sinful to command that something be performed in public worship which God has not commanded. It is currently commanded that the ordinances must not be given without the use of the liturgy, which would make the omission of the liturgy sinful. This entails that nothing could be more important than the reading of the liturgy, since it has become a requirement for obeying the institutions given by Christ. Those who command this observance are not sovereign. Some respond that prayer is commanded in worship, and that the liturgical prayers are simply providing the circumstance for worship, and therefore do not add an element to the worship patterns ordained by God. Yet if one cannot worship without the circumstance, it controls the worship, and is necessary for it, and is thus a substantial part of it. Without it, God cannot be worshipped at all. Clearly, however, it is unlawful for fallible human beings to add a requirement like this to the worship of God, as the Bible reveals. Both testaments teach that God alone is the authority and His will alone is to be observed in worship practices. No person has the right to add anything to what he has ordained. Anything from men that is not part of the word of God can be discarded. Yet men fight for the right to invent and impose their own forms of worship upon others, making their own wills and wisdom the standard. Christ commanded his disciples to do only that which he had commanded them, and it is a gloss that defeats the purpose of his saying if we are allowed to add whatever we want, provided it does not contradict one of his teachings. There are two things that are indispensable for providing a regulation for worship, and they are a lawful authority and a certain rule by which to try the injunction. God is the only authority who can render an act of obedience religious and acceptable. Teachers and ministers are to teach what Christ commanded, and they have no authorization to go beyond what he has ordained. Since Christ did not command or authorize the creation of liturgies and their imposition, there is no promise that his presence will be there to bless when they are used. When Christ returns, many will have to answer for why they have used forms invented by men and let things that Christ commanded be neglected. What springs from men instead of from supernatural revelation is surely not safe and secure. Chapters 9 and 10. A human provision for accomplishing any ends in the worship of God is not permissible. This proposition is not debated, since to reject it is to put human wisdom on par or above that of Christ's. The liturgy is a human invention designed to further the right ordering and administration of the ordinances and worship. Yet the New Testament teaches us that Christ has given the Spirit and the gift of ministers to the church so that people can be led in worship and built up in their faith. If liturgy is necessary for this, then Christ has failed to provide the church with what is necessary for worship and growth. Christ has also provided for the uniformity of worship in his churches by giving the same rule and practice, and by ordaining the only ordinances. Uniformity in language and expression is impossible to maintain. Christ did not say that one of the gifts given to the church was an ability to read liturgies, and so when the latter is performed, it excludes the use of the gifts Christ actually gave the church. The command of God and the promise of Christ are nullified by this practice, which entails that Christ is dishonored, the church harmed, and God is displeased. The great rule of gospel administration is that all things be done for edification. Whatever hinders or is contrary to edification must not be done. Edification depends on the blessing of God and the use of the gifts God has given to the church. The increase and improvement of the spiritual gifts that God gives us depends on their exercise and use. Little could prevent the use of these gifts more than the imposition of the liturgy, which in turn entails that little could be more of a hindrance to the edification of the saints. Christ requires that his ministers use their talents and not hide them away. So the imposition of the liturgy hurts the church and also hurts the ministers by positioning them under the judgment of God. Ministers are to guide their particular flock, knowing their unique needs, but following a liturgy from which they cannot digress binds their hands. The imposition of the liturgy abridges the freedom given to us by Christ, harms the church, puts a man-made rule above our worship, and is the cause of ministers being caught in sin rather than using their gifts and edifying the church. This is not from Christ, and it should be rejected. To be continued. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.